When Jesus was asked for a sign to prove that he was Messiah, the only sign he gave was that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, or the grave, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. You can find that account in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. I'm not going to turn there, but you can check that later if you want to. You and I have been shown by God that Jesus meant a full 72 hours. But there have been many opinions concerning his crucifixion and how long he was in the grave, and I know many of us know these facts today, but how well do we know them? How well can we prove them from the Bible? So what I'd like to do today is review the events in detail from the Bible, and the way we're going to do that is we'll look at the timeline to see what the Bible actually teaches us about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday and he's resurrected at sunset on the following Saturday night. And that period of time in the grave was a full 72 hours. But the tradition taught by the Roman and the Protestant religions claims that, well, he was crucified on a Friday, and he rose early Sunday morning. So that actually works out to only 2 nights in 1 day, or 36 hours at best. But when we look at the biblical timeline of these events, we'll see when they actually took place and how long he was in the grave. So let's start looking at that with the time when Jesus came to Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. So if you would, turn with me over to John chapter 12 and verse 1. John chapter 12 and verse 1. It gives us a time reference here that we can kind of anchor ourselves for the beginning of this timeline. John 12, 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, Mark adds a little bit to that. We're not going to turn to there, but in Mark 11, it says when he got to Bethany, he had gone into Jerusalem a little bit, looked at the temple, looked around for things, but it was already late, so he didn't really hang around, stay around. He went back out to the home of Lazarus. Now, as a side note here, it said 6 days before Passover. Now, we need to keep in mind that by this time frame, the Jews used the word Passover for a number of different things. Passover was used for the 14th, which is good, because that's how God defined it. But they also used Passover in referring to the first day of unleavened bread, on the 15th. Or, sometimes you'll see in the New Testament, Passover refers to the entire festival season. And in one spot, it even refers to the lamb that was eaten. So you really need to look at the context that when you see the word Passover, what is it talking about? Here in John 12, when Passover is being used, it's talking about the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan. In a similar vein, we also see as a cultural thing that's being done at this time is the use of the word Sabbath. Because the Pharisees in particular, but because the annual holy days were pretty much treated the same way as the weekly Sabbath, they referred to the annual holy days as Sabbath. We'll see that later in some of the things that John wrote. But keep in mind, when you see these cultural references, they don't actually change how God defined Passover and Sabbath in the Hebrew Testament, Hebrew Scriptures. So let's get back to John 12:1. Since the first annual holy day was Nisan 15th, this means that 6 days earlier, Jesus came to Bethany on Nisan 9th. But it wasn't until later, the next day, that he rode into Jerusalem. Let's take a look at that from John chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. John 12, verses 12 and 13 states the following. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So this would be 5 days before the Passover, before the 15th. 4 days before the crucifixion, which places this date on Nisan 10. Why is that important? Nisan 10th, or Abib, is when God instructed the Israelites to select out their Passover lamb. And you see the parallels here, because Jesus Christ was being selected by God, just being shown by God that he is our Passover lamb. He was being selected as that lamb here on the 10th when he rode into Jerusalem. So the entry in Jerusalem took place on Nisan 10th to show that God had selected his lamb. And so a Wednesday crucifixion would mean that Jesus rode into town on the weekly Sabbath. Now some claim, well, that can't be right, because it would be a violation of the traditional Sabbath day journey. Because there's a certain period of time that regulations said you can't travel any further than this on the Sabbath. But keep in mind, even with that restriction in place, the custom was that anywhere along the wall of Jerusalem surrounding the city counted as the whole city. So from Bethany to reach the nearest gate into Jerusalem was within a Sabbath day journey. Didn't matter how much further he had to travel within the city, it was still considered a Sabbath day's journey. So that objection that, well, it couldn't have been on the Sabbath, wasn't correct. It would not violate the regulation that had been set up. Now, let's take a look at what some of these other groups believe. The Easter tradition claims that he rode into Jerusalem on what they call Palm Sunday. Well, number one, it wasn't Sunday. We just saw that. So if the crucifixion was on Friday, which would have been Nisan 14, then the feast day, Passover, the 15th, would be on Saturday. Now, since 1 week passes between Palm Sunday and Easter, the resurrection would not have been until 7 days later, on Monday, 17th. The 10th plus 7 would be the 17th. That would mean that the resurrection would take place on Monday, not Sunday. Wait, there's something wrong here. It could not have been the Sunday. So the Sunday entry into Jerusalem, and then the following Sunday as the resurrection, cannot both be true. They conflict, given the timing here that we see. And actually, both of them present a direct contradiction to what the Bible actually tells us. So obviously, already we see that there's an error in the traditional observance of the events surrounding the crucifixion. So when was he crucified? Since Jesus rode in on Sabbath the 10th, that means his sacrifice had to take place 4 days later on the 14th. That would place the sacrifice on a Wednesday. Let's take a look at that account. We're going to be in Matthew 27 a lot. So go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 27. And we'll start in verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. So in our way of reckoning time, that would be from about noon until 3 p.m. on the 14th, on a Wednesday. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he wasn't forsaken by God. What is happening here is he's quoting the very first line of Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, which is an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. Here he is, dying on the cross, and he's still teaching. John, let me just read that to you in John 19:28. Because the next thing we find out is that in John 19:28, we're told, and after this, after he cried out, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So everything that had been prophesied about his life, he has now completed as he's up on the cross being crucified. Okay, so back in Matthew 27, verse 47 through 49. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. So immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, well, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And then at that point, we see that Jesus dies. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then John explains a little more about that. In John 19, verse 34, John 19, verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, let's take a closer look at that. What's going on here? Because the question has come up over time that concerns, well, when did this Roman soldier actually take that spear and jam it into Jesus' side? Because the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't mention this incident. It's only John. John addresses it after he mentioned that Jesus gave up the spirit. But so why is there a controversy there? What's the issue here? Well, the issue is that timing doesn't seem really clear in the English language, because there's part of Matthew 27, verse 49 that isn't in the King James Version, or most of the versions that we have. Matthew 27, verse 49 and 50 in the Moffat translation says, seizing a lance, another pricked or pierced his side, and out came blood and water. And Jesus again uttered a loud scream and gave up his spirit. So most of the major translations are missing part of verse 49. But Moffat and Fenton translations do have it. And it actually has a lot of good support among various different ancient manuscripts to where it should have been included. But they, translators, apparently decided to omit it because, well, John appears to contradict Matthew about whether the spear was thrown into Jesus' side before or after his death. But we can resolve this conflict here by looking at, and sorry, it's a grammar lesson. We all love English, right? John was using something called the aorist past tense. We don't have that in English, but the Greek does. And the aorist tense refers to something that had occurred at some point in time in the past. So basically, to try to simplify that, I'm telling you about something that happened in the past. But prior to that event, I'm telling you about something else had happened. Maybe that helps clear that up. So we come to, well, when was Jesus' spirit? Was it before or after he died? Well, again, the word pierced is in the Greek sense, tense called the aorist tense. Spiros Zadiates, in the Complete Word Study of the New Testament, explains that with few exceptions, whenever the aorist tense is used, the verb doesn't have any temporal significance. In other words, it refers only to the reality that some event took place. But modern translators often render this tense into English as just a simple past tense. It happened. Most of the time, that's not an issue. But in something like this, the missing portion of Matthew 27 and 49 supplies the timing. The soldier thrust his spear into Christ before Christ died. So John 19 is describing an event that had already happened previously to the event of Jesus Christ having died. Think about this. Since Jesus was already dead, why would a soldier need to stab him with a spear? Why would this be a correct translation? Think about again what we just saw in Matthew 27, verse 50. Records that records that Jesus suddenly cried out again. First time he cried out was when he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it says he cried out again. Why would he? You had a spear thrust into your side. The pain and the agony that he experienced at that moment, yes, he's going to cry out again with a loud voice. And he died because it killed him. Now, over time, doctors have jumped through hoops trying to explain, well, you know, how water and blood can come out of a corpse. But if the spear's thrust was pre-dead, you don't have to worry about making up all these explanations as to why that might be. He was still alive, so yes, the blood and body fluids are going to come out. So after Jesus died, what's the next thing that happened? Again, let's go back into Matthew 27. And this time we'll look at verses 51 through 53. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The veil in the temple was not this flimsy little nice lace curtain. It was a thick, sturdy veil. And the fact it was probably about 15 feet high. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. This was not humans doing this. This is God showing us that Jesus Christ has died for you, and now the way into the Holy of Holies is open. Matthew 27, verse 54, the next thing we see being talked about is the centurion who is there guarding. Matthew 27, 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. After Jesus died, Luke adds to the account from, let me just read that to you, Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. It was over. He's dead. They went back home, grieving. And then Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So a lot of women who were very close to him were watching a little bit of ways, but they saw he's dead, and they're grief-stricken. Now let's briefly turn over to John 19. John 19, verses 31 and 32. Following the timeline here. John 19, verses 31 to 32. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now remember, I said this is one of those situations where Sabbath is used for the annual holy days. So it's not the weekly Sabbath, it's the annual holy days. So that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Why would they do that? Crucifixion is a horrendous form of execution. And so they're constantly, when you're being crucified, you're constantly pushing up so you can breathe, because you're hanging there. But if you break the legs, you can't push up anymore. You end up suffocating as part of that execution. So they broke the legs. John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Then verses 35 through 37. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's take a look at this a little more closely. In verse 31, John states, therefore, because it was a preparation day. Aha! A lot of those who support the Friday crucifixion believe that the preparation day was not observed for the annual feast, only for the weekly Sabbath. So they claim the Passover must have been on the weekly Sabbath, placing the crucifixion on Friday. But is that really a valid argument to make? Is Friday the only possibility for a preparation day? Well, Unger's Bible Dictionary says, in the Jewish sense, the day of preparation was the day on which Jews made the necessary preparation to celebrate a Sabbath or a festival. So it is used for the annual holy days. And Thayer does the same thing in talking about preparation day was for the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. So, you can't sit here and say, well, because it's preparation day, it had to be a Friday crucifixion. Again, it's not a valid argument. So Jesus has died. When was he buried? Let's go back again into Matthew 27 and verses 57 through 58. Now an evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Well, there's a little more to this account than what Matthew has here. Let me read that to you from Mark chapter 15. So Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body. What's Pilate's initial reaction? Mark 15, verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Verse 45, so when he found out from the centurion, then he granted the body to Joseph. So that fills in a little bit of the detail there. Pilate couldn't believe he's dead already, because crucifixion usually just took days. And you're telling me that we just crucified him today and he's already dead? So he wanted to verify that. So Joseph is given permission to take the body, but he's not alone. Let me read to you from John 19, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's a lot. What they were doing is they were trying to quickly prepare at least some of the spices and stuff that were used for burial, to get Jesus ready to put into a grave. Okay, back to Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60. So when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. So they're watching to see where he's being buried. Keep in mind, this is literally right before the beginning of the annual holy day, the first day of the unleavened bread. It's right at sunset. So now, that brings us to the time that Jesus prophesied. How long was he going to be in the grave? What happened during those 3 days and three nights? So, the first night he's in the grave. This first night that he's in the grave is the beginning of the high day that John spoke of in John 19:31. John states that the Sabbath that was approaching was a high day. Another claim to support this Friday crucifixion is that the phrase high day, well, it only applies when the annual celebration falls on a weekly Sabbath. But again, that's not a valid argument. There were various annual celebrations that the Jews did, that they observed. But the phrase high day is used to specifically distinguish any of the annual feast days that were appointed by God, differentiated those from other annual observances such as Purim or Hanukkah. So we see that the first night in the grave was on the first day of unleavened bread. So the first night in the grave is over. So now we're on day one. And there's a request that's being made on day one. Matthew 27 and verses 62 through 64. Matthew 27, verse 62 to 64. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive that that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and then say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Well, let's take a look at that request that they made here. See, now, the Pharisees didn't go to see Pilate immediately in the evening of the beginning of the holiday. Why not? Well, they didn't want to defile themselves for their holy day observance. And we see that principle reinforced by the account when they first took Jesus to be seen by Pilate. They didn't enter themselves because the beginning of the holy day would be within 24 hours. They didn't want to defile themselves by entering this Roman fortress. Let me just read to you to reinforce that from John 18 and verse 28. John 18, verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So they waited until after the ceremonial meal at the beginning of the holy day, that first night. And by the time the meal was finished, it would have been late into the night. So they didn't actually go to Pilate until the daylight portion on the first day of unleavened bread. Let's stop and think about this. The Pharisees were speaking to Pilate on the 15th. So, by the reckoning of those who support the, quote, Good Friday Sunday timeline, let's take a look at this. Saturday would be the 15th, Sunday would be the 16th, and then Monday, on the third day, would be the 17th. So, by using this counting method, the 15th would be the first day, the 16th would be the second day, and the 17th, the Monday, would be the third day. Well, if the Pharisees knew that Jesus had been speaking of only 2 full nights and 1 full day, why would they ask for a guard through the 17th on that Monday? It would make no sense because he'd be gone by that point. So they request from Pilate to allow a guard to be put in place. We see that again in Matthew 27, verses 65 through 66, where Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. These weren't Roman guards that were being used. They were the temple guards. First night's over. first day is over. So now we come to the second night. Sun sets, first day of unleavened bread, the high day Sabbath that John spoke about, is over. Jesus begins the second night in the grave, but there's really nothing recorded specifically about anything that's going on in that second night. That brings us to the daylight portion. What happens during that day? What does the Bible record taking place on this day? Mark 16, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So the spices are purchased after that first Sabbath, after the holy day. Now, some state it would be impossible for the purchase of spices after sunset. But no, that's not the case here. Again, it's the aorist tense basically says, I'm telling you about a past event, this happened. But think about this. In trying to support a Friday crucifixion, some speculate that the spices were already purchased prior to his burial. But this verse specifically says that the spices were bought after the holy day, after his burial. So you can't say, oh, well, they had that beforehand. They didn't know. They hadn't bought them. Now, after they buy the spices, what are they doing? Luke chapter 23 and verse 56. Luke 23, verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So it's going to take time. They're going out to market. They're buying all these spices and stuff for burial preparation. Now remember, Joseph and Nicodemus had already used 100 pounds, so this is not just like a little jar here and a little jar there. There's a certain amount of quantity that they had to purchase and prepare and get it ready so that when they did get a chance to go anoint the body, that they had enough. It took time. So they had to buy them, they had to prepare them, and then they had to get ready for the Sabbath. So the question is, we've looked at these two verses, Mark 16:1 and Luke 23, verse 56. Are the Sabbath that was past, Mark 16:1, and the Sabbath they rested on the same Sabbath? No. It would be convenient for the supporters of the Friday crucifixion, but it can't be true. And here are reasons why that doesn't work. Number one, they would have had to known in advance that Jesus was going to die so that they could purchase the spices before he's crucified. Well, even his closest disciples were still shocked and caught off guard because they didn't expect that he was going to die. They had no clue. Even though he kept warning them, they had no clue. So why would the women know ahead of time that he's going to die? Secondly, they're coming from Galilee. It's a lot of spices and stuff that they'd have to purchase, so they'd have to transport those. And they'd have to keep them in a temporary inns and whatever. Because it's about 70 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It's not a quick journey. And then the third thing is that the burial was so close to the beginning of the holy day, right there at sunset, that they wouldn't have had time to go out and purchase any spices. The holy day was starting. the markets were not going to be open. You couldn't have purchased those spices. So it makes sense that they purchased the spices on a working day that fell between the annual holy day and the weekly Sabbath. Friday. Now some would say, well, Wednesday crucifixion can't make any sense here because, well, why didn't they try to anoint the body of Jesus on Friday once they had the spices prepared? Well, think about this. What had already happened? Pilate had given permission to have the tomb guarded and sealed up. If they had gone there to try to anoint the body with the guards there, they would have been arrested. There is no way they're going to be able to do that on Friday. So, again, the argument that tries to refute what the Bible is saying, that he's crucified on Wednesday, just holds no water. So now, the second day is over, and we enter the third night. The weekly Sabbath is beginning. Given that the women rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, the third night in the grave starts with sunset at the beginning of the weekly Sabbath. Nighttime progresses, and then we get to the daylight portion on the weekly Sabbath. It's now three nights have finished, and we're in the third day. 2 days are done, we're in the third day. Let's look at what happens at the end of that daylight portion of the Sabbath. And for that, let's turn to Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So, number one, Matthew doesn't indicate that they came with any spices, which is different than what we see later in Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. But they must have, they came to see where he's buried again, but they must have left before the earthquake that opened up the tomb. Because later on in Mark 16:3, what were they concerned about? Who's going to roll away the stone? So it was still there in Matthew 28 that they would see. Now the question is Matthew here talking about Jesus being resurrected at the rising of the sun, at dawn on Sunday? Well, let's take a look at that. We see the phrase, in the end of the Sabbath. In the Greek, there's not going to be a quiz on this, apse de sabbaton. It means in the evening of or late on Sabbath. So this is around sunset at the end of the weekly Sabbath. Now, a lot of translations translate this phrase as at the end of the Sabbath or late in the Sabbath instead of rendering it after the Sabbath. More of the modern translations say after, but it's more appropriate to say very late in the Sabbath or at the end of the Sabbath. Robertson's word picture in the New Testament says, this careful chronological statement according to the Jewish days clearly means that before the Sabbath is over, that is around 6 p.m., this visit by the woman was made to see the sepulchre. The next thing we ask, does dawn really mean the rising of the sun? A lot of modern translations would have us believe that's the case. But the literal meaning is the coming of light, but the general meaning of the Greek word used here is translated as beginning of. If you want to look it up later, it's Strong's G2020. The word is epiphosko. Concise Greek English Dictionary says, to dawn or to draw near, to begin. And then again, Robertson's word picture. Both Matthew here and in Luke 23:54, we'll take a look at that, use this word for the dawning of the 24-hour day at sunset, not of the dawning of the 12-hour day at sunrise. Hebrew Jewish days began at sunset. So Matthew here is speaking of a time when the day was just beginning, at sunset, not 12 hours later at dawn with the rising of the sun. So you got to ask the question, is dawn an unbiased translation? Well, let's take a look at how the NIV treats these two verses, because these are the only two verses where that word is used in the New Testament. In Matthew 28, they say, after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day. But in Luke 23:54, remember, this is where they're just about to put him in the tomb. Luke 23:54, they translated as it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Same word is used in both verses. So, to be consistent, it would have been better if the NIV translators and others had written Matthew 28 as, at the end of the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was about to begin. Matthew's not talking about a Sunday morning resurrection. The difference between the time that he's talking about and the time that the translators imply is literally the difference between night and day. So here we are now on the first day of the week, starting at sunset. It's still before sunrise. Keep in mind, the phrase first day of the week isn't exactly the same as our Sunday. The Hebrew calendar starts a day at sunset. So consequently, you've got 6 hours that pass before you even get to Sunday. And the topic here in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, we'll be taking a look at some of those. The topic isn't about when Jesus left the grave. The topic is when the women came to the tomb and that the stone had already been rolled away. So sometime after the Sabbath had ended, there is this huge earthquake. And the tomb was opened, and an angel appeared. Matthew 28:2-4. And behold, there is a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, it's talking about a great earthquake here. Again, this is from word pictures in the New Testament. It's clearly not the earthquake that we saw earlier where the saints had come out of their graves. Matthew doesn't give a precise time when this earthquake happened. It was before sunrise, on the first day of the week, when the women made the next visit. The Bible doesn't give a specific time, other than it happened before sunrise. So let's consider a couple things. Did Jesus need the stone to be rolled away? No, he did not. He's resurrected as spirit. He could have walked right through that stone. He didn't need it. The reason the stone had to be rolled away was so that those who came later could look in and see that he was no longer there. But one thing is very certain about this passage is that Jesus Christ rose and was out of the grave before sunrise. Next thing we see, it's still dark. It's on the first day of the week. And let's turn it over to Mark chapter 16 and verses 2 through 4. Mark 16 verses 2 through 4. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. John adds a little bit more of that. Let me just read that to you from John chapter 20 and verse 1. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away. So you got a couple different groups of people here, of the women who are coming to the tomb. But they're coming, they start to head to the tomb while it's still dark. Mark talks about Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. Luke also mentions that Joanna plus others with them. John seems to be focused solely on Mary Magdalene. But what happens is they all arrive at the tomb right about sunrise time or shortly after that. And they discover that the stone's already been rolled away. The tomb's empty. His body's no longer in there. So now that brings us to the first day of the week after sunrise. John chapter 20 and verse 2. What does Mary Magdalene do? She sees the body's gone. John chapter 20 verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Mary Magdalene left to tell them before the others saw the angel. She wasn't aware of that yet. Because she tells them, "We don't know what happened." While she's going back to tell them, let me just read to you from Luke chapter 24 and verse 3. What do the other women do while she's gone? Luke 24 verse 3 says, "Then they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But an angel appears to them." Now we're jumping back to Matthew 28, sorry. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen.' And he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" And so Matthew 28 verse 8, what do they do? "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." They didn't tell anybody. I mean, think about this. This is such an unusual thing that you're not just going to be, "Hey, everybody, guess what we just saw?" Yet, no, they're not rushing back just yet. Meanwhile, back in John 20, John 20, verses 3 through 9, Mary Magdalene reaches the two men, tells them, and so John 20, verse 3 through 9, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, yeah, leave it to Simon to do this. Then Simon Peter came following him and went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So they see this, quick assessment of the situation. They leave the tomb, and they head back. We see that in John 20, verse 10. Now, Mary didn't get back there as quickly as they did. So when she does finally get back to the tomb, John chapter 20, verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. And what does she see? John 20, verses 12 and 13. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." Now the question is, the next thing that happens, John 20, verses 14 through 16. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabbi," I'm getting all turned up. She was the one who was there. So this is when Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene. Let's look at that a little closer, back in Mark 16 and verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. So a lot of people point to this verse, Mark 16:9, as, see, it was a sunrise resurrection. But think about this. Another quick grammar lesson. What is the topic of the sentence here in Mark 16:9? Is it about when he is resurrected? No. That's not the topic of the sentence. The topic of the sentence is about when he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Again, the indication here was that at some point prior to him appearing to her was when he had risen. What was that point of time? We saw in Matthew 28, verse 1, that the phrase mea sabbaton was used to refer to the first day of the week. But Mark used a different phrase here. Mark uses the phrase, and again, no quiz on the Greek here, proi, proi, protos, protos, sabbaton. Protos, what does that mean? Protos provides the same root to the word prototype, which is the very first of something. So what we're seeing here, in used in connection with time, it takes the meaning of the head or the beginning of the day. So this phrase used by Mark denotes the beginning of the week. First day of the week. Right at the beginning. But there's more. Because he modifies that with the Greek word proi, proi. Normally that's used to denote the early portion of the day, but in this case, the way it's used here, it denotes the very earliest portion of the week. And when is that? Sunset. At the end of the Sabbath. So, the phrase, early at the head of the week, points to his rising from the dead, not when he appeared to Mary. So a more literal and accurate translation of the verse would be, and having already risen early at the beginning of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. The topic is his appearing, not his rising. And at this point, we see yet one more role that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. And that's the wave sheaf offering. We've talked about that before. The wave sheaf was the first of the first fruits that were harvested. They were presented to God to be accepted by Him. And it wasn't until after that was accepted that they began the harvest of the barley. Well, when was this being waved? When was that offering being made? Histories of the time show that it's waved around the same time as the daily morning sacrifice, which would be about 9 a.m. So the reaping and the waving of the sheaf symbolized Israel giving the first and the best of the harvest to God, and then God accepting that. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did here. As the weekly Sabbath was ending exactly 72 hours after his burial, God resurrected him from the dead. In a sense, he harvested that first of the first fruits. But even though he's been resurrected, he hasn't been presented yet. How do we know that? John chapter 20 and verse 17. Mary sees him, recognizes him. She goes to embrace him. And Jesus says to her in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. But later, we see that he had ascended after he talked to Mary. Because what do we see in Matthew 28? And verses 9 and 10. The other women are still on their way back to tell the disciples. And Jesus appears to them. Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. But did you notice that? They held his feet. So he had already ascended, already been accepted by God as the first of the first fruits, and then he'd come back. The same time frame, not necessarily going over it, but the guards went back and reported to the priest, there was this earthquake, there was this angel thing, and the stone is rolled away, and this is how you know it wasn't the Roman guards, because if they had abandoned their posts, they would have been killed. But the priest basically just bribed these guards and said, If people ask, tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away. And so they took the money as they were instructed, and that was what was commonly reported to Jews, that, yeah, we fell asleep and he stole his body. And then Mary Magdalene and the other women told the disciples, he's risen. The tradition of a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection, it's a firmly held belief among Protestants and Roman Catholics. But as you've seen, when we go through the timeline here and closely examine what the scriptures are teaching us, it reveals that this tradition is not supported at all by the biblical accounts. We want to make sure that not only do we know it, but we understand it. We can look at the scriptures and say, here, 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 a whole bunch of different things put together prove beyond doubt that when Jesus said he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, it was exactly 72 hours. He's crucified on a Wednesday, buried at the beginning, the sunset, on the first day of unleavened bread, was resurrected and rose at the end of the weekly Sabbath at sunset. What happens if you adhere to the Friday-Sunday tradition? You are effectively denying the truth of God's Word, and you're totally discounting the only sign that Jesus Christ gave that he was the prophesied Messiah.